Let me express my thanks to your elders for their gracious invitation given to me to spend these past few days in your company studying the Word of God. The opportunity to be with you today as a congregation worshiping in His presence. I send you sincere greetings from your sister church in Flemington, New Jersey. We pray for you often. We thank you for your prayers on our behalf. We love you deeply. We respect you. We greatly appreciate the stewardships that God has given to you and the privilege that He has given to us along the way on various occasions to partner with you and to serve Christ together in our generation. May the Lord find us faithful. May we complete the work that He's given us to do. And may we encourage each other along the way. One of the fancy words of theology is the word eschatology. You want to say that together so that you overcome your fear of that? Eschatology. It's a Bible doctrine term like justification or sanctification. It's a single word that sums up a whole corpus of doctrinal teachings. It's derived from the Greek word that speaks about the last things. The eschaton or the eschatos is that which concerns the last things. And that's generally where you find the doctrine of eschatology when you study systematic theology. When doctrines are arranged, our confession, for example, has eschatology where you would expect to find it, at the end of the document, toward the last part of the document. And it's there for good reason, because in conjunction with the study of eschatology, you encounter things like the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, eternal state of heaven and hell, all of those things that come after the end of this present age. The astonishing thing about New Testament eschatology is that the event that is associated with the end, the resurrection, has been pushed forward, if you will, into our present time period, because the essence of the announcement of the gospel concerns the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is something that concerns the end, but here we're speaking of it as a past and present reality that conditions our lives as the church and as believers. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in a real sense, from a whole Bible perspective, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the end of the world, as it were, has already come. The end of the age has broken in to this present age. The resurrection of Jesus brings to us already now, advances to us, many of the blessings that in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, were associated with the future end. And so already we stand accepted and justified in the courtroom of God in Christ Jesus. Already we have been given the Holy Spirit, who is the characteristic emblem of the Messianic age, the age that was hoped for by the Old Covenant believer. Already, the Spirit is given to us as first fruit down payment of the age to come. Already, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are made children of God, adopted as the family of God. These are amazing privileges that the Old Covenant believer would think, well, that doesn't happen until the end, until the age to come. So in a real sense, we are a manifestation of the hope, the eschatological hope of the Old Covenant believer. We are already alive by virtue of the Spirit who has regenerated us and given us new birth. We are already alive with the kind of life that is characteristic of the age to come, not born of flesh or blood or the will of man, but born of God, born from above, born with this resurrection quality of life. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is foundational to our identity. It is the essence of our gospel. It is the hope of our destiny. When we turn back again this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want us to read from verse 16 to verse 19. I'm reading in the New American Standard Bible. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If the focus of our Christianity is upon this life only, Paul says we are most to be pitied. In fact, we are not being faithful to the gospel. We are not being faithful to the central event and the message that we are entrusted to communicate, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I was with you last in September 24th, 1917, a memorable date, I'm sure, I related a story to you about a conversation that I had with a lady on an airplane. And it was one of those eureka moments in my own personal walk with the Lord and my own efforts to bear witness to the gospel, because during that conversation that lasted the guts of a good 2 hours or more, and we discussed all kinds of things, as you can well imagine, and I did so as, you know, one of those Bible-believing evangelical types. And almost as a throwaway comment, I made a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to speak about something else. And she latched onto that and said, "Oh, that's right. You people believe he actually rose from the dead, don't you?" And I said, "Well, yes, we do." And she said, "Well, you know, if that happened, well, it would just change everything, wouldn't it?" What a rebuke to me. Because here I had been talking to her for over 2 hours, and I had not even articulated the very essence and essential message of the gospel, the evangel, the good news, because I had allowed myself to speak as a Christian about all kinds of different topics and politics and social issues and family issues and psychological issues and historical issues and all kinds of things. And I had neglected the very essence of the message that has been entrusted to me and to us, the very message of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are we telling people Jesus Christ is risen? Is the explanation for our lives Jesus Christ is risen? Is the essence of our doctrine and teaching Jesus Christ is risen? You see, if we are not beginning and centered and continually focused upon the resurrection and all the implications of the resurrection is of the very essence of the religion that is ours as new covenant believers. The resurrection conditions everything. And if we neglect that or move on from that, we move away from the gospel. We move away from new covenant religion. That's why we worship on the first day of the week. It's because of the resurrection. That's why we seek to worship in spirit and truth. It's because of the resurrection. It's because of the Spirit who gives to us the privilege of coming into the very throne room of our God in corporate worship and prayer. We engage in eschatological things. We engage in things that are beyond the realm of this present life, beyond the realm of this present age. Already, we are participating in the things of the age to come in the heavenly places. All of this is contingent upon the resurrection. We are an eschatological people. We are a people of the age to come. We're aliens and sojourners because our inheritance is the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. Our destiny is the life of the age to come. And that's who we are, and that's where we're going. And if we lose sight of that, the forces, the powers, the principalities, all of the demands of the age around about us is going to commandeer our message, going to commandeer our energies and our efforts, and we're going to spend these fleeting moments in this life having not proclaimed the message that is given to us to proclaim. It is written, says the risen Christ, that the Christ should suffer and that he would rise again from the dead on the third day, and that forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in his name through all of the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. That is Luke's great commission for us. Christ's suffering, resurrection, and the proclamation of the interpretation of that event to sinners who are given forgiveness of sin on the basis of the blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the resurrection is very much at the very focus and concern of the apostles' writings, as we've been this morning and again tonight in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 28. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. In our Sunday school class this morning, we looked at verse 20 to 22, saw Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection. The harvest has begun. That harvest, of course, is our resurrection at the end of the age, a general resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, but Paul is particularly speaking to us as Christians in this passage. We are those who are made alive. That's a peculiar vocabulary that speaks of the life of the resurrection, the life of the age to come. We continued our examination of our text in our morning worship in verse 23 to 26. There we see that Jesus is defeating and will finally defeat our greatest enemy, which is death. And with the defeat of death, we arrive at the end of this present age. There are two events in conjunction with the arrival of the end of this age. One is Christ's kingdom, now having vanquished all the opponents of the powers and principalities and rulers and authorities, climaxing in the destruction of death. That kingdom will be submitted to the Father. And there we see the Adamic man, the second Adam, completing the assignment that was first given to Adam, an assignment in which Adam failed. He did not bring his dominion into the glorious Sabbath rest that stood before him in the original created order. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in the second Adam, all are justified and enter into the glory of God, if you will. And we are brought in Christ to this culminating accomplishment of the Adamic man, the incarnate Son of God, even Jesus Christ. Now this evening in verse 27 and verse 28, we're going to consider Christ's subjection of all things to the Father. And first, we look at the redemptive reign of the Son of God in verse 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Once again, Paul's sentence here begins with the word for. He is continuing to make explanation of the resurrection in this two-stage process, the first fruits and then the harvest. And he explains then how it is that death will be abolished. Death will be abolished. And it is abolished, verse 26, because of the reign of Christ that is described in verse 25. This is all in conjunction with the prophetic word of God found in the Old Testament. I remind you again briefly of those texts that we reread earlier this morning. A review to help you to remember and also so that you might retrace these steps as you tell others about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The significance of that is given in prophetic Old Testament scripture, Psalm 110, verse 1 through 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Christ rules, even though his enemies are still raging against him and are having to be subdued, but he is ruling over his enemies, particularly as he rescues his people from the grip and tyranny of the enemies of Christ. We see that this reign is a Melchizedekian reign in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah is none other than a king who is also a priest. And we therefore are given an understanding of the kind of reign that King Jesus exercises. It is a reign of redemption. It is a rescuing kind of government, a rescuing of his people from the grip and clutches of the doctrines of demons, of the lies of the evil one, and ultimately of the final enemy, death itself. And there, cited in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 27, is the very passage of Psalm chapter 8 and verse 6. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. And you remember, as we saw briefly this morning, Psalm 8 is a description of the Adamic man. And when you read the psalm, you are reminded, as you look at what is depicted in the psalm, of the glorious dignity given to Adam, who was placed in the garden and given dominion over the earth, and the privilege of labor and working for God and subduing the earth and fashioning and forming it into the place of God's dwelling for the glory of God. And yet we're told also in that psalm that this is also done in the conquest of his adversaries. And again, we stand back and recognize this is not describing the first Adam. This is pointing to the last Adam. This is pointing to Jesus Christ, who the last Adam accomplishes what the first Adam failed to do. In the conquest of his adversaries, he then inherits the entire created order, the cosmos, which he remakes by his redemptive labor and brings it into resurrection glory as it is elevated into the promised Sabbath rest of God. He delivers up the kingdom to the Father in verse 24. Jesus' ministry, you see, was an invasion. It was an attack. It was an attack upon the fortresses of darkness, upon the kingdom of the evil one, a coming into enemy territory in order to rescue his people from the clutches of Satan's lies and the bondage to their sin, and ultimately from death itself. For the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. This is seen in the incarnation of the Son of God. This is depicted and evidenced throughout his earthly ministry as he performed exorcisms and healings. It is seen in the conquest and victory of the cross. And there, having defeated death by his own death, he conquers death in his resurrection and is exalted to the right hand of the Father and now seated upon the throne of God in order to continue this reign, in order to continue to expand the realm and triumph of his gospel. And that's what Paul is describing for us in 1 Corinthians 15. We learn that Jesus is now reigning. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. We confess him as Lord and King. He is ruling over the advancement of his redemptive kingdom. He's still invading the kingdom of darkness. We prayed for those who are in places around the world tonight who are invading the kingdom of darkness. And we included prayer for ourselves here in northern New Jersey, for we too are assigned to invade the kingdom of darkness as the sons of light, as the salt of the earth. The Holy Spirit continues to enlarge the kingdom of God as Christ builds his church and as Christians are taught to live lives liberated from their bondage to sin and are instructed in the rudiments of gospel love, so that we are called to exercise gospel grace with one another in forbearance and in forgiveness, and to display the citizenship of the kingdom of God, because our King is our Redeemer and our privilege of citizenship is redemption, and we celebrate it and we share it and we proclaim it and we experience it. Jesus is still rescuing his elect and forming churches that together form these communities that are outposts pointing to the age to come, cities that are set upon a hill, that are constructed under the rule of Christ, so as to demonstrate to men in this age, there's something more than this age. There's a life other than the one that is conditioned by death and sin. There's a life of resurrection vitality in union with Jesus Christ. And so Jesus tells us all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And it's in conjunction with the supremacy of his authority to redeem, his authority to forgive sin, his authority to bestow righteousness upon those who are in and of themselves unrighteous. How can we understand these things? Well, I direct you to Paul's prayer for us in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, reading in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul says, we need divine help in order to come to an appreciation of the privileges that are ours in union with the risen Jesus Christ. This is not simply an intellectual exercise. This is something we're not able to do unless the Holy Spirit himself answers the prayer of the apostle on our behalf and strengthens us with the Spirit so that we might have some appreciation and understanding for the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And he piles these words of strength and greatness and power and might because of the wonder of the victory of Jesus' resurrection. If we don't have the Spirit's enablement to understand and appreciate who we are as those united to the risen Christ, we will be subject to all of these voices that are alluded to in these interesting terms of authorities and powers and principalities and rulers and dominions. You see, we formulate our values because we listen to people's voices. We formulate our view of things because we structure them according to the words that we believe. And there are many authorities and rulers and influences that want to detract us and distract us and take us away from this focus that we are to have on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to make us into a pitiable group of people whose Christianity is for this life only, when in fact we've been given made alive kind of life, the kind of life that already is to be enjoyed in this present age, to bring resurrection life and power into our marriages, into our child rearing, into our labors, into our engagements with our associates and friends, into the use of our time, into the prioritizing of our finances, into the care of our body and our possessions, all things brought in subjection, all things brought under submission to the risen Lord and Savior, so that there is a life and a power and a purpose and a value and a goodness and a righteousness and a kindness and a compassion about everything that we are and everything we do, because we're joined to the risen Christ. Because we're alive with the life of the age to come. And isn't it intriguing that in verse 22 of Ephesians 1, once again we hear this language that he met in subjection all things under his feet. So when we come back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27, that's exactly where we are again. All things being submitted beneath the feet of Jesus Christ. But here, Paul backs up and says, oh, wait a minute, I have to qualify that for a moment. Because there's an exception to all things being submitted. And that has to do with the Father. And that's who's referenced when Paul writes, when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. The Father is the one who is accepted from being subjected under the feet of King Jesus. It is he who has put his Messiah, put his king, put his Melchizedekan son onto the throne and is subjecting all things beneath his feet, as we read in verse 25. How is it that that happens? It happens through the son's obedience. It happens through the son's accomplishment of the mission that the father had given to him. The father works through the son. And the dynamic of that work is accomplished through the person of the Holy Spirit. And we see this conjunction of the persons of the Godhead. Has it ever struck you when you read the book of Revelation and that throne appears in chapter 4 and there was one on the throne and your eyes fix upon the throne and you come to say, well, who is on that throne? And you get this merging of God and the Lamb. And they're both, as it were, there because they are one. And there is this unified identity of the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's the throne of God, but it is administered now by the one who has overcome, even the Lamb, our mediator and high priest and king. Because the nature of this government, brethren, again, it is a redemptive government. It is a government of grace for sinners. It is a government that is established in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. and in its present manifestation, it is evidenced in the proclamation of this message, where it is proclaimed and where it is believed. And on the basis of this message, where this name is honored above every name that is named and worshiped as Lord and as God. And in such a place, all the powers and principalities and all the great names and all the big institutions and all the impressive things of men stand back. Because in this place and among this people, we say Jesus is Lord. Not the multinational corporation, not the government, not the tyrant, not the political party, not the sports team, or any other rival that claims some name or some authority to obligate us to give honor or to give some sort of compliance. No, Jesus is Lord. And so we instruct these rulers and institutions, because we are part of that kingdom which is brought in subjection under the feet of Jesus Christ. Now, notice that there's a connection between what Paul says in verse 23 about each in his own order, and then in verse 27, where he begins to speak about this matter of subjection. And those two words are very close together in their meaning and function in Paul's thinking. God orders by aligning all things under their proper structure according to the authority of King Jesus as the head, the new Adamic man who is exercising dominion over all things and is given to the church, who is his body. And this is being accomplished so that the entire cosmos might be brought into subjection and arranged under the order and subjection to King Jesus. So order is not merely a mathematical sequence. It also speaks to the issue of being placed under the rule, under the authority, under the government of King Jesus. Christ is now in his church, cleaning up the disorder and the chaos of death and rebellion and sin and satanic and demonic evil. He is doing that in our lives. He is doing that in us as individual believers. He is doing that in our relationships together, and especially as a community of his people. He is rescuing us and putting our lives back into order, arranging us under his subjection so that we, in union with Christ, give glory and honor to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, and we confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Father has put all things in subjection. He's exempted from this because in the order of salvation, in the plan and purpose of the Trinity for our creation and salvation, we understand that there's an arrangement, a functional arrangement, among the persons of the Godhead. The Father seen as the one who plans and purposes, the Son seen as the one who accomplishes the plan, and the Spirit seen as the one who applies that plan. So that here, when the plan is finally brought to its completion, and the purpose of God finally brought to its goal and to its end point, the purposes for creation and redemption, when we come to that place, the Adamic man, the second Adam, is now doing what the first Adam was supposed to do, submitting his domain unto the Father, so that the glory of the Trinity might be made known to the praise of the Son and the delight of the Father. He gave him that name which is above every name, that is named in this age and also in the age to come. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And here Paul tells us he exercises that authority not in failure, not in frustration, but in success and completion, and submits his redemptive kingdom, having accomplished the work that he, in conjunction with his Spirit, has now achieved. Not one of the sheep who were given to him has been lost. They're all there. He has built his church, and he is bringing his people into the redemptive glory of the age to come. Secondly, tonight, verse 28, the redemptive reign of the Son of God, verse 27, the glory of God the Father in verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. We read in Ephesians 1, 22, 23, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Messiah's mission not only involved what the Messiah has achieved and accomplished to the point of the cross, where he, as the Son of God, took to himself true humanity and humbled himself by becoming a man, taking to himself the form of a bondservant and being obedient unto death, even death on the cross, where you remember that his perhaps last, if not penultimate phrase or cry was what? It is finished. He completed that mission for which he was sent and thus defeated death on the cross and was vindicated in his righteousness in the resurrection as the legitimate, legal, and living conqueror of death. And now God, who delights in mercy, has promised to give forgiveness of sin and grant imputed righteousness to every undeserving sinner who simply honors the name of Christ by turning away from the service and worship of false gods, by looking to Christ to liberate him from the bondage of the chains that hold him to his lusts and his sins, and by trusting in this one whose power is supreme, as demonstrated in the resurrection, and turning to this one as a sinner to be saved from sin. And the one who does that finds that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, because our God is a God who delights in mercy, and he delights in grace, and he rejoices in the free giving of salvation to every undeserving sinner who but simply trusts in Christ. But the mission of Christ continued on after the resurrection to include his present reign and his enthronement and his exaltation. And there, on the occasion of his coronation, he gives gifts. He gave gifts to his church. He gave the church the promise of the Holy Spirit. And by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives and the community of God's people, he reigns and grants to his people new life as he brings them from the death of their sin and their transgression and gives them new birth and enables them to repent and to believe and sets them now on a lifelong course of transformation and sanctification, increasingly conforming them to Christ as they learn to persevere through tribulation, growing in holiness, battling the forces of Satan, overcoming in the power of the risen Christ. And no small part of Christ's present mission is the subjugation of all the liars that speak to you, all of the deceivers that try to ensnare you, all of the temptations that set in ambush to waylay you. Your king is fighting for you. And he is proving himself victorious by the power of the Spirit who continues to keep and preserve you. For no one is strong enough to pluck you out of the hand of your Father. And as he preserves you, you grow in strength and faith and persevere. And you press on in the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus. And the enemies of God are depicted as rising against you. The great dragon once again appears, no longer a little slithering serpent, but now in Revelation 12, he's a great dragon. And you're rescued in the wilderness. And the dragon rages and pursues the seed of the woman, and rises up from the sea, the beast and the beast from the land, and the Babylonian seductress of a culture that wants to entice you. Do you understand what a dangerous place you live in the United States? The surrounding enemy territory in which we live is lethal to our faith. The embrace of the Babylonian seductress is dangerous, but it feels so comfortable. But it can be so deadening. And the Lord is yet working for us, not only in places that we prayed for in South Asia, but for us as well. For we need liberation. We need our King to subjugate the powers and principalities that are at war against us as well. And that's what we see, because he wins. When all things have been subject to the Son, then the Son, in subjection to the Father, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, in verse 24. And here is the climatic completion of God's purpose for creation and for redemption. God, all in all. With the defeat of the last enemy, death, finally conquered in the resurrection of Jesus' bride, the purpose of the Father in sending the Son has now concluded, and the time arrives for mission accomplished, if you will, to be celebrated by the Son and his bride in the presence of the Father. All things have been created through the Son and for the Son, and the Son is made head over all things and given to the church. And he resurrects the church and shares his inheritance with his people, the new heaven and the new earth. And creation and redemption is seen to have had significance. It's not like the world is telling us where there's no meaning and there's no purpose and things are chaotic and chance-driven. No, my friends, there's purpose. There's significance, there's meaning, there's a goal, there's an end in view. And it is all for the glory of the Son, for the revelation of the Father's delight and love in his Son, the manifestation of the glory of God, the love of the Trinity made known and shared with Christ's bride. Finally, subjection. Isn't that wonderful? Subjection. It has to be wonderful. Paul mentions it 6 times in verse 28. Verse 27 and verse 28. He must be saying something here that's designed to encourage us, but we don't particularly stand up and give a standing ovation to the idea of subjection, do we? We're Americans. Subjection sounds like an imposition upon our freedoms. We don't like the idea of subjection. It connotes this idea of authority. I've got a theory about my generation. We were raised in my generation in rebellion against the authority that was over us. We didn't like authority over us. And now we've raised a generation who don't like to even exercise authority. They're so allergic to authority, they don't even want to have to exercise it. But here's this word, subjection. It has to do with authority. Isn't that wonderful? Paul says, I pray that the Spirit is going to open your eyes to see the wonder of this. You see, subjection has to do with God putting everything in order, with God arranging everything in its place, and all of the parts fitting together and functioning together so as to live, to function so as to promote life. The opposite of subjection is disorder. The opposite of subjection is chaos. The opposite of subjection is rebellion and lawlessness. The opposite of subjection is living in a world where all the pieces in your life and in your world don't fit together, and they don't function right, and they're broken and lie strewn on the floor of your life in chaos and disarray. And here the end, the purpose of creation and redemption, is this repetitive word, subjection, subjection, subjection. Because in Christ's resurrection, he brings all things into alignment with the purposes of God, who is love, God who is good, God who is righteous, And he brings these things in alignment and fits all things in heaven and earth to their proper order and their proper functioning so that they throb and thrive now, not merely with the life of this age, but with made alive kind of life, with resurrection life. And now, the glory of the triune God is displayed in the theater of a resurrected, created order. And the revelation of his divine glory that was initially made known in the original creation, before the fall, when everything fit together and everything functioned together. And there was a tapestry of throbbing life and all the components joined together with their accompanying companion and giving and receiving mutual dynamics of life and nourishment. And then the fall, and it all began to break apart. And the Lord brings it and puts it back together and then gives it a new vitality, a new physic, a new law of life. And it's the life of the resurrection. And it all fits together under the administration of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the incarnate, dead, buried, risen, and exalted Christ, who is now clothed with glorified humanity. Because the one that Daniel sees, the Son of Man in chapter 7, who comes to receive the kingdom, is like unto the Son of Man. He has a head, he has a torso, he has two arms, and he has a legs. And they're glorified. And he has a seed, and he has a people, and he brings them all together. And so the love that is within the Godhead, the love of the Father for the Son in giving to him his seed and his inheritance, the love of the Son for the Father in accomplishing the Father's will and purpose, the love of the Spirit in enabling and applying all of these things, this love is now displayed in resurrection glory. And God is all and in all. We don't, at this point, as it were, peek inside of the Godhead. We don't, at this point, as it were, get amalgamated into the being of God. But what is given is revelation of glory, something we have yet to see, yet to experience. It is that alignment. You see, Paul is not talking about God being all in all, as though sometimes we hear it being spoken of, particularly in the eastern branch of the church, talking about the split back in the 12th century between the West and the East. And the eastern branch of the church went toward the idea of the hope for the people of God was the beatific vision, if you heard this kind of language. The idea of being brought to participate in the being of God. The idea of brought to deification, it's called theosis. As though somehow the problem that is solved in our salvation is a problem of our being, a problem of our createdness. Brethren, our problem is not our creatureliness. Our problem is our sin. Our problem is our rebellion. Our problem is the sentence of death that rests upon us, issued by the holy lawgiver and judge. God is not, as Pastor Martin has often said, God is not at war with creation. He's at war with sin. And he sent the Savior not so that we would be amalgamated into the being of God, but so that God would be all in all. And I confess to you, I stand before that phrase and I think, I don't know what I'm to say. Because it's language that explodes into mystery beyond anything that I know or have experienced. But it's in my Bible. And my Bible tells me, don't go too far with this. God relates to us, my friends, not by bringing us into godhood, not by changing the Trinity into a quadrinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Bride. He doesn't do that. But what he does for us is he gives to us a greater display of himself. He shows to us his glory. And he displays that in conjunction with the defeat of death and the resurrection in the age to come. God, as all in all, does not erase the distinction between the creature and the creator. To erase the distinction between the creature and the creator is the essence of idolatry. And certainly God is not an idolater. God, as all in all, is the result, notice, of all things being subjected to him. Whatever God, as all in all, means, it is the result of all things being subjected to him. All things being put in order and arrangement and fit and functioning in the vitality of the life of the resurrection. All wrongs are righted. All the disorder is reordered. All the darkness is made light. No sin, no Satan, no death. All is glory. No separation from God and from one another, but all united in that wonder of the new creation that John sees and describes for us at the end of Revelation 21 on into Revelation 22. Where does the scripture take us? It doesn't take us inside of the Godhead where God becomes all in all and we become part of God. And I'm telling you this, my friends, because I'm presently reading a book by an evangelical who's proposing this and who teaches at a prominent evangelical seminary. And these kinds of things are being articulated in our day. And I find myself having to say, my friend, that's not where my Bible takes me. The end of my salvation is not that somehow there's a fourth chair pulled up among the persons of the Trinity, and I get to sit in it. No. My Bible takes me to a glorified garden and sets before me the prospect of what would it be like to be in a resurrected body with resurrected people, living in a resurrected world, and to be fully conformed to Jesus Christ, and to obey God, and to work for God, and to rejoice in God with the powers and the capacities of resurrection life. God will be all and in all. It'll all fit. It'll all function. It'll all throb with life, and it'll all shout glory. Glory to Jesus Christ. Praise be to the Lamb. We will forever be praising our God and Father as he reveals himself in the person of the Lamb. And forever we will rejoice in the marks that he yet bears, even in his glorified body. Thomas, look, see, my Lord, my God, the Lamb. And we will be with him, and we will be together. And we will see the glory of God. And we will share in the glory of God. We will not become God. But God will be so near to us. His word will be so near to us. That word by which all things came into being. There's something here. The word by which all things came into being, we read it this morning from John chapter 1. That word which became flesh, that word that is in you, in your heart, in your mouth. And that word, no hindrance of sin, no separation, no distance, no disconnect. The word dwelling, speaking, living. As we, united in one flesh with Jesus Christ, I'm having a hard time trying to say what I'm having a hard time trying to think. Because these things are so expansive and so wonderful. And that's why Paul says, well, I'm praying for you. I'm hoping that by the strength and the might and the power of the Holy Spirit that your eyes will be opened to gain some appreciation of the glory and the marvel of who you are. In union with the risen Christ. Well, Paul goes on. He goes on to speak about the resurrection. He goes on to talk about the body of the resurrection. He goes on to hold up before us the prospects of the glory that is before us, So what's the application? Well, I submit the application that Paul gives. And it's found there in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Ah, poor Solomon. Vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. I would make such a great cynic if I wasn't, even as a Christian, I think I make a great cynic. Vanity of vanity. Life under the sun. I tried this, I tried that, I sought this, I experienced that. What's the point? My carcass is going to lie at the side of the road like a deer that I drive by on the way back home tonight. Vanity of vanity. Oh, but if it wasn't for the fact that there's a creator, if it wasn't for the fact that there's a redeemer, if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus Christ has come and conquered death, if it wasn't for the glorious resurrection, it would all be vain. But it's not. And our labors in the Lord is not in vain. The least that we do by faith in Christ, even giving someone a cup of water in the name of Christ, you will receive your reward. That application of the gospel in your bedroom, in those moments of tension and concern where you learn forbearance and forgiveness, you have your reward. That loving discipline to your child, you have your reward. That good deed done in the name of Jesus Christ, it's not wasted, it's not in vain. Your king looks at you and he says, "You're accomplishing my purposes. Well done." You have your reward. You're not wasting your life. You're not running around in circles with no meaning or significance or purpose. You have a purpose. You have a goal. You have a destiny. You have an identity. You have a message. You are blessed. You are alive. Live. Labor and work, not in vain, but in Christ and in the power of the Spirit and for the glory that awaits you in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Keep your eye on Him. Run your race. Persevere. Overcome. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Turn your ears away from the voices of deception and lies and put your heart and mind into the Word of God and let the Word of God dwell within you richly and overcome. Press on. For the glory that awaits you is far greater than the suffering of this present age and cannot even be compared. This present brief moment will soon be past. Oh, my friends, it's just a couple hours more. He's coming. Let's work for Him. Let's labor for Him. Let's be found in Him on that day so that our lives would join together as a chorus of praise to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious Father, we pray that the answers to Paul's prayers would be our portion even tonight, and that you might enable us to gain greater understanding, experiential, existential understanding of the victory that you have given to us in union with the risen Christ. Help us, our God, to be more faithful to declare this message. Help us to be more consistent to demonstrate the truth and the power of the life that is ours in Christ. Help us, our Father, to be confident in this gospel as we would forbear one with another, as we would forgive one another, even as you in Christ have forgiven us. Help us, our Father, to be confident that the means of grace are effective in our lives. And that as we read and study and meditate and memorize the Word of God, as we pray, as we sing, as we worship, that you will make our feet like hind feet and we'll rise to our high places and we'll rejoice and exalt in the God of our salvation. And that you will keep us, and even in our generation, you will enable us to be faithful to Jesus Christ and not to live for vanity, but to live for glory and for the name of our Savior. And in that day, we shall see Him. And in that day, we shall be like Him. And in that day, we'll embrace each other and bow in adoration and worship and stand erect in this moment of praise to open our eyes and to behold the glory of Sabbath blessing. O Lord God, accomplish the great purposes of your grace in our lives, that we in this age might live for Christ Jesus, and that we in the age to come might live with Christ Jesus, for the praise of his matchless name. Amen.